fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Then we have the teaching of Lord's Day 38. What doth God require in the fourth commandment? First, that the ministry of the gospel and the schools be maintained, and that I, especially on the Sabbath, that is, on the day of rest, diligently frequent the church of God, to hear his word, to use the sacraments, publicly to call upon the Lord, and contribute to the relief of the poor as becomes a Christian. Secondly, that all the days of my life I cease from my evil works and yield myself to the Lord to work by his Holy Spirit in me, and thus begin in this life the eternal Sabbath. The Ten Commandments, beloved, are to be kept out of gratitude to the God of our salvation. This is the preface to the whole Decalogue. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Therefore, since I have redeemed you, keep these commandments out of thankfulness. But there is also one of the Ten Commandments which is mentioned in connection with this redemption from bondage, and it's the Fourth Commandment. The Fourth Commandment, as recorded in Deuteronomy 5 and verse 15. So we think of redemption from sin, typified by redemption from Egypt, with the whole of the Ten Commandments. And the scriptures point us to this, especially in connection with the Lord's Day. We're in sin. We're in bondage to sin. We're headed to hell and God's righteous punishment of us. And then the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, is sprinkled upon our doorposts and lintels, so to speak, so that the angel of death doesn't strike us down. And then we say, we're grateful. We're grateful, so we'll keep the Ten Commandments, and now this morning, we'll keep this Fourth Commandment by dedicating the Lord's Day especially to the public service of Almighty God, the God of our salvation. Now, the Reformed faith in our Heidelberg Catechism has a distinctive and penetrating approach to the Fourth Commandment on the way to keep the Sabbath holy and so to show our gratitude. And it's here in Lord's Day 30, which we're going to consider together this morning, and then more towards the end of the service, I'm going to bring in the teaching of Lord's Day 92, which is a psalm or song for the Sabbath day. Let's consider then the requirements of the fourth commandment. The requirements of the fourth commandment. First, the zealous maintenance of the gospel ministry. Second, the diligent frequenting of God's church. And third, the glad praise of God's name. The requirements of the fourth commandment. First, the zealous maintenance of the gospel ministry. Second, the diligent frequenting of God's church. And third, the glad praise of God's name. Lord's Day 30 begins with this question. What doth God require in the fourth commandment? First, that the ministry of the gospel be maintained. Notice here specifically what this says. according to the precise words of Lord's Day 38, it doesn't say that the minister of the gospel be maintained, but the ministry of the gospel, with the minister, of course, as the means, the ministry of the gospel. That's the important thing. And the ministry of the gospel must be maintained, this is the perspective of Lord's Day 38, for the keeping of the fourth commandment. And we need the ministry of the gospel for keeping the fourth commandment, because we keep the day centrally by hearing, believing, and obeying the word of God. And if you don't do that, then of course the fourth commandment is a dead letter. That centrally. 1 Timothy 3 verse 15 explains that it is the Christian church, the instituted congregation, especially through the preaching of the gospel, that is the pillar and ground of the truth. That is, the world is enveloped in lies, and it is the Christian church alone which holds up and supports the truth of God's word publicly in the world, so that it can be found and known and believed. And of course, knock away the pillar, then the truth falls in the street. And then through believing the word, then we know the rest of Jesus Christ, which is the forgiveness of sins and the peace which passes all understanding. Rest. Rest, which is what the word Sabbath means. And so, we keep the day holy. Now, how do we maintain the ministry of the word? Various things are included in this. You maintain the ministry of the word by praying for it, by praying for the preaching, and by praying for the preacher, because we want God's word and we need God's word. And we want and need God's word because we want to keep the fourth commandment, and for that matter, the other nine too. We maintain the ministry of the word also by giving to it. Our offerings go to maintain and promote the ministry of the gospel. And by God's grace, you as his congregation do that very generously too. We maintain the ministry of the word too by supporting it. By attending divine services, for instance. Because if there was nobody here, I mean just me, I wouldn't preach at all. Although I'm edified too, but I think if I was the only one here, I don't think I even would preach. I think I'd go and listen to a tape. So you maintain the ministry of the word by attending it and by bringing others. Because we all need to hear the scriptures explained and applied. And we maintain the ministry of the gospel too by teaching our children these things that I've just set forth. We teach our children too to pray for the preaching of the word of God. We teach our children too to give financially to the cause of Christ. We teach our children to support and attend divine worship services. And we teach our children these things by word and deed, by explaining them to them. Now we're going to church this morning. This is different from the other days of the week. Come and sit quietly in order to listen to the word of God, because God speaks to it. And try and pick up what you can. Those sorts of things. Which you do, of course. And we maintain this also with regard to our children by our own good example. But perhaps the point can be most easily stated along these lines. Where would your keeping the fourth commandment be? Let's face it. Where would it be without the preaching of the gospel? Now, because of our sins and weaknesses, we find it difficult to keep the whole day holy. Now, imagine your day, your Sunday, without the preaching of the word. And that means without the church services in which the preaching is central. So you get up at whatever time you get up and you go to bed, and then in between, keep that holy. What are you going to do? Are you going to be able to read all day, to pray, to meditate, to spend your time fellowshipping with and edifying the saints of Christian love? We'd all like to be able to say that we could, but I think we all realize that we would find it very, very difficult. And the next thing you know, the TV might be turned on. It's the last day of the Football League. Some of us might be interested in that. It's sunny too. Maybe we should just go out for a nice drive in the car. And before you know, you'll have all sorts of imaginations to what you think would be a good way of spending the day. You'll be stretching your conception of the Lord's Day. And then, if that's hard enough for you, your children, in all probability, are going to find it way harder yet to keep the fourth commandment. But we need to maintain the preaching of the gospel, not only to give us something to do on a Sunday, as it were, but because the two Sunday worship services, and centrally the preaching, strengthen us to keep the rest of the day holy. Hard enough as it is on the Lord's Day for us. But without those two worship services, then we would be in even greater difficulty. Then too, the preaching and worship of God in His house stirs us up to repent of our sins. It quickens us in the love of God and our neighbour. We need quickening in that too. We all do. It thaws out our hearts, which are so often cold, and it rekindles our gratitude. And here's the idea. We keep the fourth commandment out of gratitude, mindful especially of redemption. And then as we hallow the day, we become more grateful to our covenant God. And then usually as the week comes on, we sort of drift a bit more. And then God says, first day of the week again, tighten your belt, time to go to church, hear the word, let's stir ourselves up in the service of the Almighty God. What doth God require in the fourth commandment? First, that the ministry of the gospel and the schools be maintained. And by schools here is meant not schools for our children, not primary schools, not secondary schools, but theological schools for the training of men for the ministry of the gospel. That's what this is dealing with. And now we think where we would be without the Protestant Reformed Seminary, without that faithful Reformed theological school and its orthodox and thorough training. Where would we have sent our brother Martin McGeown? Where would we send Francesco de Lucia? You say, well, other seminaries. Most of the other seminaries are liberal. And of the other ones, which are more conservative, well, we have theological differences with them and they with us. You say, well, what about correspondence courses? Well, same problems are going to apply there. And then you would do, as some used to do in the past, which has many weaknesses that I can see, well, you have your own minister train them. Train them in Hebrew and Greek. Train them in Old Testament and New Testament. Train them in the history of the church and historical theology. Train them in Reformed doctrine and pastoral theology and all the rest. Thankfully, we have a seminary where we can send the men in the congregation that we believe that God is calling to the ministry. So we must, and we do, maintain theological schools. We do this by prayer. We pray for theological education throughout the whole world, in whatever form it takes, wherever there is the true church, and the true church is mixed with various impurities, no doubt, and we pray especially for the seminary known to us and blessed to us, the Protestant Reformed Seminary in the States. And may it please Almighty God to prosper, to build up, to maintain and purify and strengthen and enlarge that seminary. Its faculty, its students, support staff,
and all who love and bless her. We help maintain that seminary in part through financial support. In the past, when our brother McGeown and myself were at seminary, the church has given a contribution, a few £1,000, and it's only a contribution because we weren't able to support the course, never mind the 4-year stay of the person being trained. This year, for the first time, we have made 0 financial contribution because we're putting up a church building, because the help we have received from the Protestant Reformed churches financially for all those years has now stopped. So we've said to them, look, we can't afford now. We hope in the future, and with our brother's second year at the seminary, to be able to make some small contribution to that worthy labour. And there are a number of people here in this church this morning who have shown their support for the seminary by calling in and visiting it, because I know some of us have been in Grand Rapids. Some of us here this morning have sat in some classes, more than you might think too. And that, of course, is encouraging for the students and the faculty, that they realize that the churches and saints served by the seminary appreciate it and want it maintained. Now, this is the point of Lord's Day 38. We need to maintain theological schools so that the ministry of the gospel is maintained, so that we have the lively preaching of the word, so that we and our children can keep and better keep the fourth commandment. That's the argument. And we keep the Sabbath holy by the preaching and worship at the church services, which enables us to keep the day holy, which strengthens us for the new week as God's saints, so that, to widen it out more fully, all the days of my life, Lord's Day 38 states, I cease from my evil works and yield myself to the Lord to work by his Holy Spirit in me, and thus begin in this life the eternal Sabbath. That's the idea. What I've been explaining from Lord's Day 38 is the distinctively Reformed approach to the fourth commandment. Think, for instance, of the position of the Church of Rome. Well, for them, this isn't the fourth commandment. This is actually the third commandment. Right? Because the first and second commandments are merged into one in order to hide the second commandment's prohibition against idolatry and images. So then this is the third. Well, when you read their material on what we call, and what is, the fourth commandment, and you say, what does it mean to keep the fourth commandment / third commandment? They say thoroughly in all their material, for instance, the more recent Roman Catholic Catechism, the Mass. That's how you keep the fourth commandment. Centrally, the Mass. What does God require in the first commandment? First, that the Mass be maintained and everybody come and worship a wafer. That's their position. And of course, the Roman Catholic Catechism says too, they have a way of doing it. If you want to go to the beach on a Sunday, you can actually come on a Saturday night, get it in early, and the whole day's yours. Brilliant. Brilliant. That's the Roman Catholic approach to their third commandment. Then there's the Anabaptist view. The Anabaptists, especially now the 16th century when this catechism was written, are against, or at the very best, cool on theological education for pastor teachers. All you need is a man and his Bible. Just a man and his Bible. Trusting in the Lord. The Spirit will teach him, maybe even with the inner light. And it all sounds very pious, but it's a lot of claptrap. And then the Reformed say, number one, at the heart of the Lord's Day is the church's public worship. And at the heart of the church's public worship is the ministry of the gospel. And the Reformed say this here, and that's why it's put in Lord's Day 38, because of the primacy of preaching. Because it is the chief means of grace, the number one official means that God uses to build us up, and because it is the voice of Jesus Christ, the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God, Second Helvetic Confession, who is the chief and good shepherd, and if you don't hear his voice, you die. And through that, Jesus Christ especially reveals himself as our prophet, priest, and king, and the bishop of our souls. And because it is the first mark of a true church, which is to say, it is the first mark of Christ's own presence, indicating where he is spiritually. That's how the Reformed from the Scriptures view things. And therefore, when the fourth commandment is treated in Lord's Day 38, it says the first thing we need to keep this commandment is the ministry of the gospel. And for that, we need faithful theological schools to be maintained. And if you just think where the seminaries are corrupt, you see what it does to the preaching. You see what it does to the pastoral care. You see what it does to the churches. And in most of the churches, actually, in our land, it's the seminaries which went corrupt first. The need for the proper training. And this has always been the position of the Reformed and Presbyterian churches in continental Europe, in the British Isles, in North America, and wherever they have gone. They have been distinctive in holding this before the churches, that this is vital for the good of the established churches and their mission fields, and for the rich blessing of us and our children. And so anything which denigrates the preaching of the gospel and faithful seminary training, which serves the preaching of the gospel, is not only breaking the fourth commandment and opposing the Reformed faith, but it also brings spiritual declension and disaster. And so we maintain the theological school and maintain the ministry of the gospel zealously. Because we understand what it's about, that we are personally involved in it. At stake is the spiritual welfare of us and our children, the advancement of Christ's kingdom and the edification of his church, and the keeping of the fourth commandment this week, next year, the year after, and God willing, in generations to come. Now, the first sentence of answer 103 comes in two parts. Two parts separated by a semicolon. What does God require in the first commandment? First, that the ministry of the gospel and the schools be maintained. That is, I must help and maintain and sustain the official teaching ministry. And, after the semicolon, and that I... what I personally and most directly do, and that I, especially on the Sabbath, that is in the day of rest, diligently frequent the church of God to hear his word, to use the sacraments, publicly to call upon the Lord, and contribute to the relief of the poor as becomes or befits a Christian. So in the first part of this sentence, we are called to see to it that we have here a church maintained with pastor teachers. And then in the second part, we personally are called to behave properly with respect to that church and its worship, which is keeping the fourth commandment. And the first thing mentioned as behave as regards our personal life on the Lord's Day is, logically enough, diligently frequenting the church of God. And this means that you come to church. There. That simple. This means that you come to church frequently. This means that you come to church at both services, and we teach this to our children, or else they will only come once on a Sunday when they get to the age, and then we will become just part of the general ecclesiastical drift until we're vomited out of the mouth of Christ as lukewarm and distasteful to him. Now, having said this, diligently frequenting the house of God does not mean you have to come to church if your health is bad, obviously, and if that's taken for granted, or you're engaged in some work of necessity or mercy, like a nurse. And even then, of course, because you fear God, you will want, wherever possible, to get your Sunday off, and you will try and keep in the good books of a few co-workers, and I'll do your turn on a Wednesday, and maybe we could switch so that I can go to church on Sunday. That sort of thing has always been the behavior of Christian saints. This means, of course, that you don't stay at home and miss a service in order to watch sports or wash your car or entertain Uncle Charlie, who just turned up at your doorstep and you haven't seen him for ages, because we must obey God rather than man. And God says in the fourth commandment, and God says written in stone. Then what we do is politely, we invite Uncle Charlie to come with us to church. And we explain to him why we're not able to stay in, but we'd like to meet up with him at some other time, and if he can come round on Tuesday evening, better than just having a chat with him now, we can have him over for a special dinner. Whatever it takes to keep the commandments of God and subsume other things legitimate in their place under it. This also means, too, that we do not allow insufficient health issues to keep us from public worship. You don't get up on a Sunday morning and say, I think I can feel a cough coming on the way schoolboys do on a Monday morning. Mummy, I'm sick, can't go in today. And you pray hard that'll develop into something and that you'll be able to pass it off before your parents, that you really can't go to church and that you're almost ready to die. It can get that silly with children sometimes. But the real reason is, setting aside the excuses and the cover-ups, is you just can't be bothered. Because your love for Jesus Christ is waxing cold. And your cough then isn't a reason why you shouldn't go to church, it's just an excuse. And if you want to play at that sort of thing, yeah, you can pass it off before the consistory. Yeah, that will work. But God is not deceived, and he is not mocked. And he knows. And you will have to answer to Jesus Christ on the last day, what about that Sunday? And what about that Sunday? And what about that Sunday? That's the issue. And of course, we don't allow either the sickness of our spouses or children unnecessarily to keep us away from God's public worship. For instance, unless I am really, really, really sick, I don't want my wife to stay at home with me. Go to church. And if I'm really bad, I'll say, well, at least have me tucked up in bed, have the medicine here, whatever's necessary, the drinks, and you're only going to be away an hour and a half, and if you're really that bad, the question is, maybe you need hospital. But whatever the situation is, we don't allow things unnecessarily to keep us back. And if you have a family, let's say, with two parents, both of them are hardly needed to care for one sick child, and so one parent stays home and the other parents come, and this is what you do, beloved. And that's quite right. Because you'll notice here in Lord's Day 38, we are called by the fourth commandment diligently to frequent the church of God. And diligently means that we are not put off by little things, that is, excuses, as opposed to proper reasons which will satisfy Christ on the day of judgment. And you know the difference between an excuse and a reason. That's what we do. We diligently do it. And when we diligently come to the house of God, it also means that we come spiritually prepared. We pray for the worship service. We pray for our own hearts. We pray for the congregation. Diligently frequent the house of God so that we come with the right attitude. We come with the stated purpose to worship the Lord, to hear and obey His word, and to fellowship with His saints. And this word, that we must diligently frequent the church of God, means that we are on the lookout to bring other people with us to ask and encourage and witness to others that they may come. And this is a key part too in evangelism. There's a new pamphlet on the back table, and Reverend Henko's article in that pamphlet deals with Reformed evangelism. Evangelism comes from the word evangel, the gospel. And to evangelize centrally in the New Testament is to preach the gospel. And our work in evangelism includes getting people under the word of God, which is the chief means of God to convert those who are outside the kingdom of heaven to repentance and faith. Diligently frequenting the house of God, and like the people in Zechariah, encouraging others to come up with them to Mount Zion. You'll notice too that answer 103 says that I especially on the Sabbath, that is in the day of rest, diligently frequent the house of God. Especially on the Sabbath. Not exclusively, especially. Which means that there are other times when I am diligently to frequent the church of God. These other times include, first of all, prime place, catechism classes. We diligently frequent the catechism classes. And since we haven't had our church building, catechism classes have been done house to house. But in principle, that's diligently frequenting the house of God as we come together under a pastor teacher to explain and apply the scriptures. We diligently frequent these classes, which means, of course, we do our homework beforehand and we pray about it. There are other occasions too, such as special meetings or lectures. It's possible for you to come. And one particular notable event coming up on the 5th of August is the opening of our new church building. Let us diligently frequent the house of God to come and hear the word when Professor Henko will be with us, Lord willing, for that auspicious occasion. Bible studies fall in here too, like those for the ladies, or what we call our midweek Bible study. We're diligently frequenting the house of God where possible. And we may well be able to have in our new building, let's say, some morning Bible study, which especially would suit mothers with children or those who are retired. Now, these occasions through the week are, of course, harder for people to get to. And that's understood and appreciated, too. I'm thinking now more particularly, of special lectures, Bible studies, etc. We've got work commitments, family commitments, all their good and necessary things. But remember, we're to try and do these things where we can. Because Lord's Day 38 states that we are especially, but not exclusively, on the Sabbath to diligently frequent the house of God. And the purpose of this is, of course, to help you spiritually. And there is no doubt about it, the more of these spiritual activities you can come to in the right frame of mind, you will be helped. And if on necessary you fall away from these things, there is no doubt about it, but you will go downhill. Because God works sanctification by means of the word. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. That is the means. And of course, coming to such things will honor Jesus Christ, set a good example for your children and other saints, and further the kingdom. So now that we're diligently frequenting God's house, and especially in this connection on the Lord's Day, what does the Heidelberg Catechism say next? We must diligently frequent the church of God to hear his word. And you knew it. You knew that was going to be first. It always is. There's a principled, reformed way that is reflected in our creeds. To hear his word as the central purpose of public worship. But by no means the only purpose of public worship. It's not the idea that if you could just nip in at the start of the sermon and leave at the end of the sermon, you've got 95 or 99% of it. That's not true. We come to church to hear his word because this is Christ speaking to us. Words of truth and love and grace, and like the covenant of grace, it is life and peace. He comforts us, his own redeemed people. And the proper attitude, of course, in coming to church is that stated by little Samuel. Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. And remember, too, that this is the principal battleground in the Christian church, because this is particularly where the devil is busy, because he goes around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, 1 Peter 5, and especially now, dropping the lion imagery, like a bird to gobble up the good seed of the word in the preaching, and he has 101 ways in which he can stop that being done. And so when we diligently frequent God's house in order to hear his word, we are edified. And then what does it say? We diligently frequent God's house to hear his word, to use the sacraments. Of course, there it is again, of course, because it's the second means of grace behind the preaching, which sets forth in visible form the same message of the preaching, and because it is the second mark of the true church, the second way in which you know that Jesus Christ is there to bless and build up his people. This is the purpose for coming to church when we have baptism and when we have Lord's Supper. And the next is Lord's Supper is the last Sunday in June, the 27th, I believe it is. Third, hear his word, use the sacraments, and publicly to call upon the Lord. That's prayer, especially now congregational prayer. But we need to notice the personal pronoun here, I. I come to church publicly to call upon the Lord. This is a stated purpose of my coming. I publicly call upon the name of the Lord in prayer, not just the minister. I do it publicly, says the minister. And you say, I do it publicly through the minister with my fellow saints. So a congregational prayer is not a time when I switch off and a guy up at the front rambles on the prayer with his head down. It is when I unite with the saints as a deliberate, conscious aspect of worship to praise God, to petition, to supplicate, to confess sins. And fourth, contribute to the relief of the poor as becomes a Christian, and that is offerings. Offerings. The offerings in the church go to various causes. There's the minister's wages, for the laborer is worthy of his hire. There are other ways of maintaining the gospel, the spread of reformed books and pamphlets, some of which are given free to translators, the dissemination of CDs and DVDs, putting up a building in which to preach the gospel and assemble together and hold church meetings, and to help in mission work, for instance, in Limerick. But the Catechism especially emphasizes and mentions relief of the poor, which means that though all of us are to help the poor, especially poor saints, in our private capacity, there is also an official capacity of the church through the office of deacon to those who have need or also need to learn how to use their money properly. So your offerings here and your offering this morning goes both future and past, and as went, to relieve poor saints in our midst. These things are kept private, of course, and, for instance, a while back to the saints in the Philippines. Now, I've mentioned four things listed here that we do in churches' public worship, but the list is not, and is not intended to be, exhaustive. It does not mention, for instance, the blessing. And one omission is the most significant singing. Lord's Day 38 does not specifically mention singing. Singing God's praise in the songs of Zion. So let's turn then briefly and in closing to the one out of the whole 150 psalms which is specifically designated a psalm or song for the Sabbath day. Psalm 92. Let's ask ourselves the question. This is a psalm, the canonical psalm about the Sabbath day. What is the proper attitude for the Lord's day? And this psalm hints at it, points at it, in various places and in various ways. But there is one point where the psalmist particularly describes his heart's emotions, and that's in verse 4. For thou, Lord, hast made me glad through thy work. I will triumph in the works of thy hands. Glad. That's the proper, normal, basic approach for the Lord's worship on his day. Glad. And this is exactly what our call to worship this morning indicated too. After talking about the stone which the builders rejected, Jesus Christ, whom they killed, and we saw that recently in our treatment of the parables, it says that this is marvelous in our eyes that God has chosen that rejected stone as the chief cornerstone. And then comes the word, this is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Christ is risen. The day of his resurrection, the first day of the week, we will be glad in it. And when the Apostle John says in Revelation 1 that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, yes, he was receiving direct revelation, the book of Revelation, and his heart was glad about it too. Glad. Now this psalm, for the Sabbath, opens with three things that are said to be good. Here he is, coming into public worship on the Lord's Day. It is a good thing to do A, B, and C. It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord. Thanksgiving. The third part of our Heidelberg Catechism. Especially appropriate on the Lord's Day. Come into God's house grateful. Then you can worship. Next thing. Good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High. And here, the thanksgiving blends into singing God's praises. Because you're grateful to God, and then, as it were, you start to sing. Thanksgiving plus melody equals singing praises, like Psalm 92. Then verse 2, to show forth, this is the third thing, to show forth thy loving kindness in the morning and thy faithfulness every night. God's virtues, to declare and extol them. Covenant virtues, loving kindness and faithfulness to his people in the covenant of grace. And we do this in the morning and every night. And it's very tempting to say, there you are, there's your morning service, let's show forth God's thankfulness. And our evening service, let's declare his faithfulness every night. But that isn't especially the idea, but fair enough, let's do that, okay. And that's why, too, I decided to preach this sermon in the morning as opposed to the evening, so that hearing this, we can think more consciously about what this Lord's Day is that opens up before us, and so declare his faithfulness that he has kept us for another day. You will notice that verse 3 says that this thanksgiving, this praising, this showing God's virtues is done upon an instrument of 10 strings and upon the psaltery, upon the harp with a solemn sound. Three instruments are mentioned here, instruments used in the Old Testament with and after David, because instrumental accompaniment came in with David. Two of them are stringed instruments, the instrument of 10 strings, the harp, and the psaltery is a lute or flute, say most, which is a woodwind instrument. Now, we're not arguing here that we should use these, or this is some divine command that we have to use them in public worship. Nobody does use these instruments. I don't know of anybody who comes in with a harp and a lute and does worship. They've got the band. But in the Old Testament, these instruments symbolize the joy and exuberance of worship, just as the dance does in the Old Testament. And the psalmist says that he does these things, gives thanks, sings to God, shows forth his virtues on the Sabbath day especially, because God has made him glad through his work. And the work there is singular. That is, it's one great work from creation to the end of the world, considered as a whole. God's eternal purpose realized in Jesus Christ. And the psalmist thinks about that and he says, I'm glad, and so I'm going to come and give thanks and sing praises and extol God's virtues because I'm glad through his work. I'm going to triumph and take my victory in what God has done. And then he says in verse 5, O Lord, how great are thy works, plural. And thy thoughts are very deep. And he thinks now of some of the works included in God's one work in Jesus Christ. We think of the cross and the resurrection and the second coming of Christ and the preaching of the word and the gathering of the church and God's ways with Israel. And thy thoughts that lay behind these works are very deep, very deep. And then the psalmist in God's public worship on his day thinks about the wicked. He thinks about the wicked too, because the wicked tell lies, don't understand, get things all messed up. And they think, to use the language of verse 6, that when they're 7, when they're in the world and becoming wealthy and having children and building houses and doing all this, that they're doing quite well, that maybe God is blessing them, that God's never going to touch them, that this world's all there is. And when you come to the church and learn the truth of God's word, then you realize that when the wicked spring up as the grass and when all the workers of iniquity do flourish with their wealth and outward prosperity, it is not because of common grace, it's not because God has some secret love for them, it is that they shall be destroyed forever. Oh, that's what's going on. And verse 6 says, a brutish man doesn't know and doesn't understand this. But the saint who comes and worships the true and living God, who sees his one work in Jesus Christ with all these distinct works included in it, realizes that's the lot of the wicked. I've heard the truth here. But thou, O Lord, art most high over evermore, and I'll praise thy name. And all your enemies, Lord, verse 9, are going to perish, and you're going to scatter them. That comforts the people of God to know that though you're small, though you don't have everything in this world, though you're despised, though you're tempted because of the pressure of the world to keep your head down because you know you'll get opposition for the word of God, that the truth will out and God rules. And as opposed to this, the psalmist says, verse 10, thinking now especially of public worship with the saints on the Sabbath day, says, my horn thou shalt exhort like a horn of the unicorn. I will be strong, spiritually strong. My head shall be anointed with fresh oil, which speaks of God pouring his Holy Spirit upon his people on the Sabbath day as we engage in keeping the fourth commandment. And I'm going to see my enemies destroyed, he says, verse 11. But the righteous will be like a palm tree, a straight tree, an attractive tree, like a cedar, strong and mighty by God's grace. Because the righteous are those planted in the church, planted in the house of God, firmly rooted. And where do they plant it? And where do they flourish? In the courts of our God, as they keep the fourth commandment, as they worship the Lord with the saints, and hear the word of Christ. And then these people, unlike the wicked who think they're flourishing because they're getting wealthy, these are the people that bring forth fruit in old age. when the body begins to decay and you know more about pain and you can't do a lot of things and you think, well, what use am I anymore? They bring forth fruit in old age. They're fat, filled with sap, and flourishing like a healthy tree. And all this, says the psalmist, who understands the Sabbath day and the purpose of public worship, all this serves to show. This is the goal of it all, to show that the Lord is upright. He is a rock. No unrighteousness in him. He's just and fair and good and gracious. When his people come together and worship him, they understand as they grow this way and they show forth God's splendors. And so, through the right use of the first day of the week, all the days of my life I learn to cease from my evil works and yield myself to the Lord to work by his Holy Spirit in me. And thus begin in this life the eternal Sabbath.